So Paul tells us that we glory in tribulations. Perhaps something may have been lost in the translation there. I'm not sure anybody really revels and glories in their troubles. Anybody ever lose a job and was like, yay, lost my job. Opportunity for God to show his glory. Woo-woo. I mean, maybe you hated your job and you're like, finally, whew, save me the trouble of writing the letter of resignation. But typically, nobody is like, I got bad news today. People don't act like that. But Paul says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given to us. So when we go through these troubles, it produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And we know that we don't hope in vain. And to an extent, that's kind of what Lent is about, in just sort of a miniature form. Now, hopefully nobody's been losing their jobs or having a car repossessed or got really bad news about their health. But during Lent, we try and trouble ourselves a little bit. We try and make ourselves go through more challenges, because we want to get through the tribulation in some small form to more hope and more glory. Right? And again, that's part of this journey that we're on in Lent. And in our gospel today, we find Jesus on a journey, which we normally do. He's normally going somewhere. He doesn't stick around many places. But in this case, he's going up to Galilee, which is quite the hike, literally, from where he had been in Judea. And now he is leaving and he's going north, and he passes through Samaria. And Samaria was not a friendly place for the Jews. They didn't get along well at all. They had fought hundreds of years before, but it's not like they'd had any recent violent outbreaks or anything like that. They just really didn't like each other based on religious views. The Samaritans had been captured and taken into exile, and there had been other people who had been planted there, and they became what are called syncretists, bizarre fusions of this religion and that religion. Sort of like what you see in tribal religions when they bring them over and plant them in the Caribbean islands during colonialism, and then all of a sudden you get Santeria, which is essentially voodoo and Catholicism all mingled into one mess. Well, that's what the Samaritans were. They were Babylonians and Assyrians and Hittites and Sumerians, all jumbled in with Orthodox Jewish practices, which completely muddied the water. And the Jews looked at themselves as pure, and the Samaritans as unholy. And the Samaritans looked at themselves as faithful, and the Jews as snobbish pigs. So they didn't have a whole lot of room to compromise. So Jesus passes through this land, and he stops by the well of Jacob. And his disciples go in town to eat, and he finds this woman here. And it's noon. And you should realize that nobody went to get water at noon. You get your buckets, and you go to the well in the morning and at night, because it's hot during the heat of the day. So you go when it's still early or after the sun has gone down. And that's how it goes. So the fact that this woman was there meant that she was looking to avoid people. She was not someone who was in to have a chit-chat by the water cooler that morning. She was not looking to have her good association with all this. And we've talked about this in detail. When Jesus really opens up to her, he finds that, you know, she has had several husbands, and the guy that she's living with now isn't her husband. And she is, well, a woman of ill repute in the town. She's a town floozy. And she doesn't exactly want to be at the water cooler with everyone in the morning, because she doesn't want to deal with their judgment and their condemnation. But Jesus finds himself at the well with her and says, "Hey, lady, how about a drink?" Not like that, just, "Hey, I'm thirsty. Give me a drink." Actually, it's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't say he's thirsty. He says, "Give me a drink." His disciples have gone into the city, and the woman says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan?" Because the Jews don't deal with Samaritans. And there was also those male-female prohibitions where a guy just shouldn't talk to a woman without some sort of chaperone, escort. It was just a real, there's all sorts of taboos that Jesus was stepping on here. And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now that's really significant. He would have given you living water. Note her response to this. Now, for me, if I had just been coming up to a well with my bucket and my rope, and there's some guy sitting there, and he's like, "Hey, you want some living water?" "Yeah, what's living in the water?" "Sorry, I'm going to take it home and boil it first. Maybe add a tablespoon of bleach in and stir it up real well." But notice her response. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" She's not fazed by his response at all. He's using a term that she is very familiar with. See, she understands living water, because living water was something that the Jews needed. And it's not even some metaphor for some great spiritual outpouring. Living water was a requirement for their ritual purification. Whenever somebody became unclean through whatever the 50 million ways to become unclean there were, when you went through the process of becoming clean again, you had to take this ritual bath in this thing called a mikvah, and you went into this pool of water. But the water had to be flowing. And it had to be flowing from a natural source. And that was referred to as living water. They have special rules now, and I'm sure they had them back then. But the water had to move in and out of the mikvah at certain frequencies to make sure that the water recycled and it didn't become stagnant or foul, because, hey, this was a communal bathtub. The last thing you want is to know that the guy before you, who was unclean, walked in and took a bath and got out, and now you had to get in after him. That water flowed regularly. And because it flowed regularly, they called it living water. Now Jesus says, "Hey, if you knew who I was and what I was saying to you, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water." And she doesn't say, "Sir, what is living water of which you speak?" She says, "Please, you don't even have a bucket, you don't even have a cup, you don't even have a rope. How are you going to give me living water?" See, she understands what living water is. What she doesn't understand is how he's going to give it to her. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? And he says, whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give will become a fountain welling up into everlasting life. Okay. Now, we know the conversation goes on further, and we know more about this lady, but let's just look at this portion here, because he says, I can give you living water, and you will become a fountain that will go on. If you drink from this well, you're going to be thirsty again, but I can give you water, and you'll never thirst again. So, speaking of journeys, let's go back to Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus 17. When the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness and they're griping about not having water, which is a legitimate gripe. If you're wandering in a desert and you don't have any water, it's understandable that you might be a bit cranky. You know, we have a term nowadays, hangry. You miss a meal, you get that kind of fussiness going on. Hanger is real. I've dealt with it. I have lots of children. Hanger is real. Sometimes the horns are out, the forked tail, the cloven hooves, peanut butter and jelly, and the demon is gone. Praise the Lord. But the children of Israel are in the wilderness and they don't have any water, and they go to Moses and they say, in his essence, why is it that you brought us out of slavery to let us die of dehydration in the wilderness? And Moses is concerned about this. He goes to the Lord and says, they're about to stone me. What should I do? And God says, go. Stand in front of them, stand on this rock, take the staff, you know, the staff that I used to part the Red Sea, to turn the Nile into blood, that staff, take it and strike this rock. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out that all the people may drink. So Moses walks out, he gathers the people together, he strikes the rock, water flows out. Because it's flowing water from a natural source, technically this is living water. Okay? So, the people have their physical need met. But he's like, you people, you're trying God here. You're testing him, you're fighting, you're just cranky. It's not okay. And so, if we look at Psalm 95, which was our psalm for the day, although we skipped a couple passages, it says, today if you will hear his voice, this is the very end of verse 7, going in, through to the end, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial, in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. 40 years long I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter their rest. Now if you look at, maybe your Bible has good footnotes, maybe it doesn't. If you look at the word rebellion there in verse 8, it says, or, Meribah. And if you look as in the day of trial, it says, or, Massa. See, Moses named this place Rebellion and Trial. because the people rebelled against him and they tried God. And so he named it Massah and Meribah, which are trial and rebellion. And as these things are wont to do, it just didn't end there. Because, after all, they call it the wandering in the wilderness, not the straightest, quickest path to get to your destination in the wilderness. So later on, they end up back there. And when they end up back there, the same thing happens. They're complaining about not having water again. And God says, okay, this time, take Aaron and go. Stand on that rock. And this time, speak to it. Call the water out of it. Say, water, flow forth. Water, come out. I don't know what the exact words were, but he says, speak to it. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus you shall bring water from them out of the rock and give them drink for their congregation and the animals. Now, Moses gathers people together. This is actually in Numbers 20, if you're looking for it. He gathers the people together. He stands on the rock, and he says, tap, 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 tap. Which is not what he was told to do. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I gave them. That was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. They tried him. A lot of times, we think we have a need. We go into a place or into a situation going, all right, this is what I need out of this. And it's false. What the children of Israel needed was to understand that what God would provide for them, that God was holy and he would accomplish all things. You'd think they would have gotten that when he parted the sea. But they were a stiff-necked people. So are we. We often find ourselves in places where we think we know exactly what we need, and we're wrong. The woman at the well thought she needed water for her daily needs, for her thirst, for her cooking, for her cleaning. She thought that she needed her water, and that Jesus was going to give her something that would fill her belly, that would quench her thirst. But what she needed, and what we all need, is to be clean and right before God. And that's what that living water did for the Jews. It made them right before God. It took away their uncleanness. Jesus says, I can give you this living water. I can make you clean. Now, what he did didn't come from a well, unless it was him who is the wellspring of all truth and all goodness and all beauty. He made us clean by his own death and by the shedding of his own blood. But we think, oh, we need this, we need that, we need this. No, we need to seek first the kingdom of God. And all our needs will be met because he knows what we need better than we do. I can't tell you how many times either I have gone to confession or I have had people come to me in confession, and I was sure that my confessor was going to just really let me have it because of one sin or another. And the priest was like, yeah, that's bad. But let's talk about this thing right here. Because you glossed over that really quickly. And that's a really big deal. And it's never been the, let me just get the words out, let him deal with it, and then I can have my sins forgiven and be good and go, and it's all right. And I say it, and I go on to the next, And he goes, okay, that's bad, but let's talk about this. Let's talk about your anger. Let's talk about how you feel about your neighbor. Let's talk about this, not this thing over here, that's bad, but you know that's bad. You kind of glossed over this like you didn't think it was a big deal. Or sometime when somebody comes in and they say something and they have that same thought. It's like, no, you really need to be looking here. See, as we go through this wilderness of Lent heading towards Easter, we have one thing in mind. We think we know where God is leading us. And that's a bit presumptuous. Because God's plans are so much bigger and better than what we have. We have no idea what he has. And while we think we need this, he has this for us. And it's better than what we can ask or imagine. We need that living water. We need to become the wellsprings pouring forth that living water so that not only can we be cleaned, but other people can receive that water and be clean too. But in doing that, we have to be open to the possibility of God saying, no, go this way. My kids are still of the height when they run past me, I can grab their heads and turn them. We need to be available and flexible for God to do the same thing. For God to take us by the head and turn us around and go, no, that way, now go that way. Because you were going someplace that you didn't need to go. You thought you were doing right. You thought you were doing good. And you were. Sometimes you're way off course. But sometimes you're doing okay. And sometimes the good is the enemy of the best. And sometimes what God has for us is way better than okay. And we need to let him aim us higher. That woman came to the well looking for water. And she could have gotten it and left and would have been content for the day. And barring some weird thing happening that day, she could have had a decent day. But instead, she met Jesus. And her life was changed. She's regarded as a saint by some portions of the church. She's regarded as someone who made it all the way and traveled out to Rome and preached and was ultimately martyred by the emperor because she had such an influence, because she had her life changed and she didn't stop talking about Jesus. She went there for a drink and to get something to do her laundry and clean her dishes. And she became an evangelist, someone who caught the eye of the emperor. We have our plans, and we have to be willing to lay them down and set our eyes on Jesus, who is willing to change our plans and give us his, which is infinitely better than anything we can ask or imagine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.